And if you have a Bible, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 18 to verse 31. So if you have a Bible with you, if you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Here, in this passage, we see the contrast of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. We see the contrast, the strength of men and the strength of God. And as I thought about this, I thought about some of the unwise, foolish things that people have said. And if there's an economic slant on this, you'll forgive me. Gordon Brown was appointed Chancellor of the Exchequer in May 1997. And some years after that, he announced there would be no more boom or bust. In other words, recessions were a thing of the past. And yet in 2007 and 8, we experienced a recession that probably was the worst since the Great Depression 50 years previously. We look at politicians, we look at pollsters, we look at pronouncements that are made. We look to June the 23rd, Brexit. We look to November 7th, just past the US election. And we see that men can get it wrong. Mark Carney, the governor of the Bank of England, says he got it wrong about the state of the British economy post-Brexit. Our history is littered with examples of men who got it wrong. Was it not Napoleon and then Hitler who decided to invade Russia? And that was the very rock that they perished on. Rockefeller, who had everything, had nothing. He just said, give me a little more, and then I will be satisfied. And what we see from this is that man thinks he knows it all and is master of his own destiny. But man does not know it all. We learn very quickly that certainly is not the case. And it is God who is sovereign, the one who is the author of history. What God promises and God decrees comes to pass. And as we dig into this chapter, I want you to look, starting at verse 18 here. The first point is really the existence of heresy. The Corinthian church had become heretical. Let's look at the context of where this is coming from, this letter that Paul has written. What's the background of this? Well, what do you know about Corinth? It's a small town in Greece. It was situated right in the center of Greece. It was a key city that connected the north and south of Greece, and lots of overland traffic would pass through Corinth. It was 45 miles from Athens, and it was certainly a very important city in biblical times. But it was renowned for its gross immorality and its drunken debauchery. The city was synonymous with moral depravity. And some of the Corinthian believers were guilty of still having the baggage of that. They lived immorally and practiced those sins which they had done before their conversion. The church in Corinth had been founded by Paul on a second missionary journey. It was in Corinth that he met Aquila and Priscilla, Jewish believers who had been driven out of Rome. And like Paul himself, they were both tent makers. And many Corinthians, including the Jews, began to believe in Christ. We read in Acts 18, verse 8, even Crispus, leader of the synagogue, along with his household, trusted in the Lord. And Paul ministered in Corinth for about 1.5 years. And we read in Acts 18 again, in verse 11, however, Jewish opposition was so strong that Paul faced a Roman tribunal. However, the charges were purely religious, and so the proconsul refused to hear the case. Paul then leaves Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila and heads to Ephesus. However, the church at Corinth was left with problems. And one of the problems that we see here, if we were to read the preceding verses, was that of disunity and factionalism. Some were loyal to Apollos. In the church at Corinth, you had these men who were idolized. There was Apollos. Some were loyal to Apollos. Some were loyal to Peter. And some were loyal to Paul. And so the church was guilty of party politics. Paul's group, everyone else was second rate to Paul. These people needed to move on. Paul was confronting their sin. There was Apollos' group. There was Peter's group. The Apostle Peter was a Jew of the Jews. He championed the Jews. And we even recall how he was challenged about just eating Jewish food. But as we think about this disunity and factionalism, is that still in the church today? Do people look to men rather than to the Lord Jesus? That's what Paul was saying. Don't look at me. The one who saves, the one who is the head of this church, is not Peter, it's not Paul, it's not Apollos, it's Christ himself. Do we look to men today? Was I saved by John Wesley, by John Calvin, by John Knox, by John MacArthur, by John Piper? No, I wasn't. I was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who alone saves. And we are to love each other in Christ. We are to show the love of Christ in unity. The church is built on living stones, not stones. And if we were to look at the preceding verses here, there's a question that Paul asked, is the church divided? And that's what he was getting at. So there was heresy in the church in that there was disunity. Members of the church were looking to men rather than to Christ. there was also the immorality and the corruption. So the first point that we see here is that there was heresy within that Corinthian church. The second point I want to look at is the humility of the cross. And here's where we get into the passage itself. If you look at verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross, talks about the word of the cross here, interestingly, is God's total revelation, the incarnation of the crucifixion of Christ, the entire divine plan and provision for the redemption of sinners, the theme of all Scripture. I remember Stuart Olliott, when he was preaching here, said that the 39 books of the Old Testament were simply peaks, all pointing towards Christ. And that's why we have Scripture. They all point towards Christ. And yet, to those who reject Christ, what is the gospel? It's nonsense. And yet, to those who believe, it is powerful wisdom. Man's wisdom elevates himself and lowers God. In his own wisdom, man exchanges the truth of God for a lie. He worships the creature rather than the Creator. Man, and men have, of course, made remarkable discoveries and accomplished amazing feats over the centuries, especially over the last 50, 75 years. Science, technology have developed countless products, machines and medicines and instruments and procedures that have made great contributions to our human life and human welfare. However, if we want life, and if we want to know what life is all about, where we came from, where we're going, why we're here, what is right and what we're wrong, human wisdom cannot help us. If we want to know the ultimate meaning and purpose of human life, the source of happiness, of joy, of fulfillment, of peace, we need to look beyond what human minds can discover. And for this we need God, the power of God, and God's wisdom. There's a little chorus we used to sing, "None but Christ can satisfy," and how true that is. And as we look at God's power and God's wisdom, we see it in the cross. What does the cross do? It crushes man's sin, and it crushes man's pride. It offers deliverance from sin and deliverance from pride. Here we see the humility of the cross. Why is there humility at the cross? God leaves the realms of heaven's glory to become a man. Jim Boyce called it the great condescension, and this is what he said. Christ had been above all men, above all angels, and yet he became lower than both in love for men and in obedience to his heavenly Father. Would Christ come as the wisest of the Greek philosophers, putting the wisdom of Plato and Socrates to foolishness by a supernatural display of God's intellect? No. How did Christ appear? No display of glory, no pomp, no marching of the feet of heavenly legions. Instead, Christ lays his robes aside, the glory which was his from all eternity. He becomes a baby, born in a stable, born to die, to save his people from their sins. What condescension, what a plan of salvation. Human wisdom cannot understand the cross. If we look at Peter, the Apostle Peter, Peter did not understand the cross. Do you not remember in Matthew 16, he takes Jesus aside and he said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. When Christ said he was going to the cross. And what does Christ say to Peter? He says, get behind thee, Satan. Peter's wisdom was contrary to God's wisdom. And it was only after the resurrection and the ascension that Peter fully understood and could accept the wisdom of the cross. So there is great humility here at the cross. The third thing I want you to see is the hope of the cross. Let's go to verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of men and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent or the wise. Paul uses here a quotation from Isaiah 29, verse 14, which emphasizes that the wisdom of men will be destroyed. Isaiah's teaching will have its ultimate fulfillment in the last days, when all men's philosophies, objections to the cross, and objections to the gospel will be swept away. Christ will reign unopposed and unobstructed as the Lord of Lords and as the King of Kings, Revelation 17, verse 14. And all of man's wisdom will evaporate. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This verse teaches us that human wisdom, it's not only unreliable, but it doesn't last. When you think about this world today, how much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago or 2,000 years ago? How much closer are we to in this world eliminating poverty, hunger, ignorance, crime, immorality than we were in Paul's day? Have the advances in knowledge and technology and communication made this a safer and a better world? We are more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but are we any less selfish? We have more means of communication than ever, but we do not understand each other any better. We have more psychology and education than ever, and yet we have more crime and more war. Throughout history, human wisdom has never changed and never solved the problems of man. As Paul poses this question, where is the wise? He was probably referring to the wise men of Egypt, the soothsayers, the mediums, and the wizards. Where is the scribe? He was probably talking about the scribes, the Assyrians, who were sent along with their soldiers to record the booty that was taken in battle. The debaters of this age, the Greek philosophers. Is this applicable to us today? Where have our great thinkers got us? The philosophers, the sociologists, the psychologists, the economists, the scientists, the statesmen. Where have they all got us? Today, are we not more fearful of self-destruction? Are we not more confused? Are we not more perplexed? And is corruption not something that is endemic across this world? The point we're making here is that modern wisdom has failed just as ancient wisdom has failed. And yet, how much time have you or I ever given to God's wisdom? Where do we see God's wisdom? Every time a person looks at a mountain, he should think of God's greatness. At the opportunity in the summer to go to Denver and to Colorado Springs and the majesty of the Rockies, Denver, Mile High City, Colorado Springs, 6,000 feet above sea level, majestic, spoke graphically of God. Every time you see a newborn baby enter this world, do you not see God's creative hand at work? Every time you see the magnificence, as I thought about this week, of the autumnal leaves, the colours, haven't they been amazing? And God created those trees and the seasons. Yet an astronomer can look through a telescope and see 100,000 stars and yet not see God's greatness. A natural scientist can look through his microscope and see the intricacies of life beyond description and not see God's creation. I remember there was a scientist who came with Ken Ham some years ago, and he got a microscope and he got a layer of skin and he magnified it. And as he magnified the layer of skin, it was so amazing. The perfection of it all. He got a bit of an old Ford car and he got the metal and he put it under the same microscope. And as he looked at that piece of metal, the imperfections were magnified and magnified. A nuclear physicist can produce thousands of megatons of destruction and yet not see God's power. What does verse 21 say to us? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The world, through its wisdom, did definitely not come to know God. God does not expect men to come to him through their own wisdom. Why? He knows they can't. We can only come to God through his wisdom and through him. John Stott said this: it seems the only preaching that honors God is that through which his wisdom and power are expressed, through the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both the weakling and the fool. Isn't it good to be a fool for Christ? God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And through the message preached, the word of the cross and the power of God came. And when you think about it, Jesus Christ himself is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you read that, the foolishness of the message, don't get it wrong, it's not foolish preaching. It's saying preaching that is foolish in the eyes of the world. The simple, uncomplicated truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no place for man's wisdom or man's glory. It's all the wisdom and work of God and for his glory. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do people not accept God's will and God's way? What's the answer to that? Unbelief. They're not prepared to believe. In verses 22 and 23, we read this: for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Jews wanted a Messiah who would come in power and might and remove the Romans. They looked for supernatural signs. The Greeks wanted proof through human wisdom. The ideas they could expound and debate, they were the philosophers, as we've heard. And yet, the greatest supernatural sign of God was the salvation through a virgin born, who was born and crucified and who rose again as Saviour of this world. That is the greatest supernatural sign of God, that he would send his son born to a virgin who would be crucified, who would die and would rise again and be our Saviour. And the Greeks wanted to argue and debate and to debate and had no interest in divine truth. And what precedes this was, we preach Christ crucified. We have the hope of the cross. What is the hope of the cross? It is the hope of the gospel. Last week when I was speaking to the girls and boys, what did we say the gospel of God was? Good news. It's the best news you will ever hear in your life. It's the gospel of God. And that gospel is exclusive. Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I remember John Blanchard telling us, when he preached here a long number of years ago, the middle verse of the Bible. And it's good to reflect on the middle verse of the Bible. And the way I remember this is, the shortest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 117. The longest is 119. And right in the middle is Psalm 118. And the middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. What does it say? It is better to put your confidence in the Lord than to trust in man. And so that is our hope, isn't it? The message we preach, Christ crucified, and that Paul preached, that it was Christ alone who had the power to save all who believe. It is Christ's wisdom, Christ's love and mercy in the cross and the gospel that changes lives from inside out. It is Christ's word that's written on our hearts, and it's the gospel that conquers sin and death and hell. There's a lovely hymn that we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I love that old hymn, tell me the old, old story. It's forever new. Jerry Bridges, when he was preaching, said, you know something? You should tell yourself the gospel every day of your life. It's a wonderful gospel. We have a wonderful Savior. We have a great hope. And in verse 27, we read that God chooses the weak things to shame the mighty. Matthew 11 tells us God does not call to salvation many whom the world would call wise or mighty or noble. God's wisdom is revealed to the foolish, the weak, and the common, considered nothing by the elite, those who would trust in Christ. And we see hope and assurance in the gospel. No flesh can glory in his presence. Isn't it good to realize, too, that he who has begun a good work in you will finish it and complete it? And then, as I looked at this passage, I thought about the prospect of heaven. If you go with me to verse 30, what does it say? It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And I love this verse, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Where do I get heaven from this? Well, that word sanctification. But let's just try to unpack this a little. Wisdom. The wisdom from God, it's a measure of his divine power. Hasn't God told us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? In James we read, God is the source of all wisdom. And that righteousness, being made right with God, has been imputed to us by Christ. where he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Ever thought about that word sanctification? To be sanctified, to be set apart. Set apart from sin. A people for God to be sanctified. And when you think about sanctification, when is sanctification completed? When glorification begins. And where does glorification begin? When we are in heaven. That's when we'll be fully glorified. And that's the prospect of heaven for us, isn't it? And then that last thing there, redemption by God. We're redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. All of this ultimately leads us to heaven, because the gospel tells us that our hope is in Christ, and we will leave this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, and ultimately we will be with him. Knowing Christ makes the believer wiser than the world. And then this last verse, verse 31, it says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And some of the other translations, he who boasts, let us boast in the Lord. Who do you boast in? Who do I boast in? We want the glory, don't we? Whatever we do, we want to be seen. And yet, what has Christ said? That he must increase and I must decrease. It's easy to preach, isn't it? Not so easy to live out. How I feel, God. As we close, what's the application of this? Man in that day in Corinth rejected the cross. There was the existence of heresy that had been brought into the church. What ways of the world have we brought into the church in the 21st century? Liberalism? False doctrine? People love to boast, they still do. Excessive pride, excessive satisfaction. Paul says nothing to boast in or glory in. God chooses the weak and the foolish things of the world. Does that humble you? It certainly humbles me. What is humility? It's seeing how broken and desperate we are. Isn't it wonderful when we come to the cross? It's a great leveler, isn't it? The ground's level at the foot of the cross. No boasting there. No matter who you are, the Queen of England or the poorest of the poor, we come to Christ one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Today, do we boast at home, at church, in our workplace, in our communities? It's all about Christ, isn't it? It shouldn't be about me. Isn't it lovely to go to Galatians and read these words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So as we've considered this passage, there's four things that we've seen. We've seen heresy. We've seen the humility of the cross. We've seen the hope of the cross. And we've seen the prospect of heaven. And through this whole scheme of the cross that God devised, man is humbled and God is glorified. As I thought about this, I thought the title of this sermon should be The Sufficiency and the Centrality of the Cross. And then I thought, no. The right title for this is the wisdom of the cross, because that's what it is compared to the foolishness of man.